My name's Matt, and we are starting a new series this morning called Jesus Knows. The idea for this is it's actually going to be very simple, although it's something that we often forget, and that is this. Jesus is, like, pretty smart. He's actually brilliant, and he knows some stuff maybe we don't know, or we've forgotten, or we haven't realized. And I know, you think about, for all of us, we go, Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, Almighty, throw back to the creed, right? Of course he knows some things we don't know, but I'm also talking about Jesus, the person who lived and walked this earth and taught 2,000 years ago, who invited us, his disciples, and you and me by extension, to follow him in the way that he taught us. And so we're kind of starting in this place where we acknowledge for all of our advancement, for all of our progress and things we've discovered and all that's, that's great. Jesus still possesses, then and now, a perspective, an insight, an understanding that can actually benefit us if we listen, if we're willing to hear what he has to say to us. And part of what that's going to involve is letting him speak into some things that maybe are, I guess, counterintuitive to us. There are things Jesus teaches. There are things Jesus knows that at first glance, don't make a lot of sense to us, right? It seems even absurd at times. And so, again, for those who are with ears to hear, those willing to give him a chance, even though what he teaches at times seems counterintuitive or unfamiliar, we actually come to discover, whoa, He knows some things I don't know. Like, that's nothing that I would have come up with. You give me 1,000,001 years, and I wouldn't have arrived there. But it's brilliant, and it's true. And so I'd like to start by reading something Jesus says at the end of his very famous Sermon on the Mount. If you want to turn there, pull that up in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 7. And just a little bit of context, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, there's like three chapters in a row, and this is the very end of that, of pretty much red letters. So it's like Jesus, this extended teaching, again, his most well-known set of teachings, the most famous sermon ever, given by the most famous person, famous teacher at any point in history. And so in this sermon, Jesus gives, it's hard to summarize, but he gives really the clearest picture that we have of what life in the kingdom of God is like. And every time I say the phrase kingdom of God, everybody glazes over. So what is that? So trying to, how many different ways can we say this? For today, how about this? We know what the values of the world around us are. We know how the world around us prioritizes, here are the things that are most important. Jesus comes along and in his sermon says, here are God's values. Here's what God thinks is most important and how you can order your life according to that kingdom of God, he also called it. So, yeah, we'll try something else next time. It's just, we got time. The point is, it's very, very practical. Here's what life looks like in the kingdom, on the ground, concrete when it comes to anger, when it comes to our stuff, when it comes to lust or worry or judging other people or forgiveness or on and on. So, last thing I want to say before we read, and just because I think this could get confusing, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, but it's a part of a series of endings, okay? So there's like ending it, there's like the sermon, little ending, little ending, little ending, little ending, boom, big ending, done. So I'll reference that, just keep that in mind as I keep saying, this is the ending. No, it's all the ending, this is the real ending, okay. All right, Matthew chapter 7, hold your spot here when we're done because we're going to come back to it in just a bit. Therefore, Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And that's it. That's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 28, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Now, if you grew up in a church tradition that had a thing called Sunday school, anybody? Then chances are you heard this story maybe a lot growing up. And if that's you, like me, then you hear this story and you go, oh, that's nice. That's a nice story. In fact, there's even a little nursery rhyme. This is weird, but there's like a nursery rhyme song that goes with it. The rains came down and the... Well, we are. I'm not, that's it on the singing. So what that does is it creates this sense that this story and the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount is like this quaint, nice little nursery rhyme type story. When in fact it's meant to be anything but that. If you pay attention to the actual words, what he's saying is quite sobering. It's a warning. It's like this ominous, dire, like pay attention. And the story and the whole Sermon on the Mount then, this is fun. It ends in disaster. The whole thing came down with a great crash. The end. Now, as a public speaker, perhaps, maybe this is part of the reason why this bothers me, but you have the greatest teaching given by the greatest teacher in history, and that's it? That's how you're gonna, I mean, then and now, good teachers know how to like bring the whole thing to like a big, compelling, dramatic conclusion. Whoa, and at the end, Jesus, like the mic drop, boom. And Jesus, he just kind of lets it. It's an interesting way to end. I can tell you this right now, it wouldn't be a very good TED talk. Now, it's, first of all, it's too negative, and it just doesn't have the punch, you know, that we've come to expect. So, what do we do with this? And does Jesus know something we don't know? That's hopefully obvious by now. So, first of all, a word about where we are today. This is very broadly speaking. There, mid-1900s, mid-20th century, there's a guy named Buckminster Fuller. And this man was an architect, an inventor, a futurist, a systems theorist, a lot of things. And, you know, he invented the geodesic dome. So if you've ever been to Epcot, you see that's what that gets you. In his book, Critical Path, he coined the phrase, the knowledge doubling curve. And that's important because he said that from around the time of the birth of Christ, that it took about 1,500 years from that point forward for all the knowledge that we have as humans, for all the information that we have to effectively double. Okay, 1,500 years, that seems reasonable, right? He then went on to point out how that window began to rapidly increase after that. And it's okay if you can't read this. The point is the trend, which is very clear, the trajectory. He said that from 1500 to roughly 1900, that the knowledge doubling curve, that actually happened not every 1500 years, but every 100 years. Got a lot faster, right? And then from kind of 1900 through the end of World War II, he pointed out that it was much quicker. It was every 25 years. He died in the 80s, but you go on and there are various sources that say, like in the 90s, that this gap was shrunk to about every 12 to 13 months, largely because of the internet. And this isn't totally clear to me, but according to Google, we are either at this point or very soon will be at the point where all of our collective knowledge doubles, not every 12 to 13 months, but we're very near or at the point when it happens every 12 hours, or that's where we're headed. So regardless of what you do with that, take it with a grain of salt, if you will. The point, I think, is pretty clear. We can all agree we have more information than ever before. I just heard this morning on the radio that every minute, 500 hours of video are uploaded to YouTube. Every single minute, 500 hours, 500 hours, 500. I don't think we're going to get to watch it all. I mean, it's no accident that we live in what's called the information age. So that's the first observation. We have more information than we've ever had. Second observation, a guy named Thomas Friedman, author, New York Times columnist, in his book, The Age of Acceleration, he talks about how really for the first time, technology, this line, has begun to outpace our ability to keep up. So we're here. Well, we're actually here. And that's where, like, we can't keep up with it anymore. It's advancing faster than our ability to adapt. So it's true, we don't have flying cars like Back to the Future promised us, but we have lots of other things, right? You can be out of town and see on your phone who's ringing your doorbell. What? Actually, I heard a comedian the other day talk about how, he goes, I had this app on my phone that I hardly ever use called My Phone. I mean, that's where we are now. This in turn can create anxiety because we feel like we're falling behind the curve. We can't keep up. And I don't know if you ever feel like that. Second observation, at times we feel overwhelmed. Third little sociological tidbit, a guy named Neil Postman, who's a deceased now author, was a professor at NYU, cultural commentator. In his landmark book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, he coins the phrase, information to action ratio. Meaning, how much information can we put into action? He writes about this, and by the way, this is 1985. So almost 35 years ago, keep that in mind, how much more true is this today? He writes, the tie between information and action has been severed. Information is now a commodity that can be bought and sold, or used as a form of entertainment, or worn like a garment to enhance one's status. It comes indiscriminately, directed at no one in particular, disconnected from usefulness. We are glutted with information, drowning in information, have no control over it, don't know what to do with it. Yeah. He goes on and he talks about the invention that started us drowning in information. Does anyone know what the invention was? Good guess, not the transistor. I don't know why we're doing this. I will tell you. It wasn't the internet, because again, this is 1985, wasn't the smartphone, wasn't Wi-Fi. It was, did you just say it? No. False. The telegraph. Suddenly, with the advent of the telegraph, news became disconnected from where you lived. Prior to that, you know, we lived in mostly smaller towns, rural communities, and so the news was much closer to home, much closer to our local area, relevant to that. Along those lines, and this reminds me of that, I saw a story just this week of a farmer in Washington State who is now in stage four cancer, and because of that was worried about, for the first time in decades, not being able to bring in the harvest. And so, much like what would have happened a generation or two ago, word got out in that community. Farmers, dozens of them, showed up, converged on his farm with other people bringing food and all that, and they harvested three weeks worth of harvest in a day. So that's kind of a local version of how things, again, happen much more frequently. Today, you fast forward to our usual experience, and we, moment by moment, are aware of, have access to things happening all around the world, and that by and large, we have zero ability to do anything about. And all these things come at us with the same level of urgency. You feel like that? All this, I mean, just think about this past week. Here's the news. Man drowns on his honeymoon, swimming in the ocean for the first time. Continued crisis at the southern border. President Trump tweeting. shootings, right? I mean, shootings in El Paso and even last night in Dayton. Protests in Hong Kong. Oh, and then there's a 99-year-old woman who lived for 99 years without knowing her organs were all in the wrong place. Okay. I mean, just all this stuff coming at us at the same frequency with the same urgency, and it gives us something to talk about, but it doesn't lead to any meaningful action. My point is, we have more information than ever before. We feel overwhelmed, and maybe most importantly, we are increasingly used to hearing lots of information. being moved, being like, whew, I gotta, and then doing nothing. I mean, how often do we do that before that just becomes like our default? Oh, that already happened. Okay. So it's no accident then that this also makes its way into our understanding of our faith, right? Our spiritual lives. We have access to all kinds of information, books and podcasts and blogs and conferences, and I got to figure out my Enneagram, and we got to talk about, I mean, you know, on and on and on. And we have these moments where we go, okay, that's convicting. I should probably do something about that. That's, you know, that's challenging. But like everything else, the information is overwhelming. And so consequently, we often do, if you're like me, nothing. In the words of T.S. Eliot, where is the life we have lost in living? Where's the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where's the knowledge we have lost in information? I like that line. The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries bring us farther from God and nearer to the dust. My point is, for Jesus, this doesn't work. This is not what he's proposing. Look again at how he ends the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. So we should probably pause and clarify, what does he mean by these words? If I've just preached a sermon to you and I say something about these words, what am I referring to? What I just said. So most likely he's talking about what he just got done, you know, three chapters saying. The red letters, if you will. Therefore, if anyone hears these words, what I've just told you about life according to the values of heaven, the kingdom of God, practically on the ground, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, and that's a longer phrase in English translated, comes from the Greek word poieo. Poieo. Supposed to be an accent right there. and it means to do, to act, to put into practice. So no huge revelation there. Other than to say this Greek word poieo shows up 22 times in the Sermon on the Mount. 10 of the times are in the conclusion, like as he's wrapping up. And so as he's landing, and unfortunately because of translation, the repetition where you just go, okay, practice, 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 it gets sort of washed out. I'll just show you a few examples. Part of the ending, a few verses before, likewise, every good tree bears, poieo, does, puts into practice good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A few verses later, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does, poieo, acts the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then you finally get to the end, you know, 10 times later, and you're reading this rapid series of conclusions, and here's what you've heard by the time you get to this word. Poieo, 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 10 times, do, act, put into practice, live this out, find a way to make it tangible. And you get to the end and you go, I'm thinking Jesus wants me to maybe do something with what I've heard. I'm picking that up. So you do see that, right? Okay. Now we are ready for the final word picture Jesus gives us in verse 24. Whoever puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Important cultural difference that's happening here. For us, you know, houses are a place to live. That's important. You got to have it. But it doesn't occupy the centrality, I guess that's the best way, or the symbolism that it would have had for Jesus' first century audience. About a month ago, my sister, I found out the house that she's renting in upstate New York. So the landlord was putting on a new roof, and he tore the old roof off, and there's that transition, you know, between the old's off and the new's not on yet. And he was convinced he didn't need to tarp it because there is no chance of rain. And that night, there was a torrential, like rainforest level downpour, like waterfalls running down the walls, you know? It was a big ordeal, and she's moving, has to have a new place to live and all that. But in the middle of that, it was just along these lines. She texted me saying, it's just a place to live. contrast that with this idea of home or house in the first century, and there's a number of things going on. First of all, your house wasn't just like your place to live. It was where your whole extended family, so parents, grandparents, right, aunts and uncles, it was like not a compound, but more like that than like the single family dwellings that you and I are thinking of. When you got married, you would bring your spouse, right, back to your father's house and add on a room. So your whole extended family is there. That's really important. Secondly, in the first century, you're not buying and selling houses like every 2 years, like my wife and I do. No, you inherit this land and this home. It's part of your ancestral heritage. It stays in your family forever. So again, kind of the sense of, boy, now we're really talking about part of my identity. And then on top of that, in a first century agrarian type culture, economy, your home was often tied to your livelihood, right? You're a farmer, you sell out of your home. It wasn't like your shop on McGalliard. I don't know why that's my, if you work in textiles, or you repair nets, a lot of times you do that out of your home. So all that to say, your home was a metaphor for your life. Your whole life, your core. And Jesus says, those who put into practice what he has taught are like building their life on a solid foundation. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. And then Jesus gives the warning. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, Galilee, you may not know, but it's like a largely arid, dry climate. But when it rains hard, because of the topography, and there are wadis, it doesn't take much to turn the desert into this. Now, keep in mind, in the first century, there are no building codes. No flood insurance, and so your house was there, and without warning, it's gone. And Jesus is saying that floods will come, be they hardship, disease, tragedy, difficult circumstances, bad news, whatever it is. The question for Jesus is not if, but when, right? Because it happens indiscriminately to both the wise man and the foolish man. When the floods come. And one of them was able to withstand, and the other, the foolish builder who did not put Jesus' words into practice, was brought to ruin. It feels like a warning, doesn't it? In fact, I almost feel like, Jesus, are you trying to like scare me? Yeah. I mean, a little bit. As in, you should know that these storms are going to happen, and what you've built your life on will largely determine how you respond and what happens after that. Vastly different outcomes based on did I or did I not put his teaching into practice. So, and that concludes the longest, most important set of teachings Jesus gives. I would argue that this is perhaps even more important today in our culture than it was when Jesus first spoke these words. Because if we're not careful, by default, in our culture, we fall into the trap of believing that information alone equals transformation. I read the book. I listened to the podcast. I read the book and talked about the book with the book people. We think that the transfer of information alone, all by itself, magically leads to change. And boy, oh boy, if there's some inspiration sprinkled in there, woohoo, we are. Oh, I'm a changed man, right? No? According to Jesus, information does not equal transformation all by itself. Jesus is not just giving us an ideology. He's not simply giving us a set of ideas to ascribe to assent to mentally, intellectually. For him, it is not how much information can we cram into our heads. No, no. It is a way of life, mind and body. It's a way of life. It involves all of us. I like how author John Mark Comer puts it, to paraphrase. He says, what Jesus is calling us to in the Sermon on the Mount and everywhere else, it's more like a sport than it is like a thing you think about. More like a full contact activity than it is a mental framework, an ideology. It's why, again, a few verses before this, as part of his long conclusion, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. What is the narrow gate? Jesus? I know, we're in church, so it feels like Jesus is the right answer. And it is. But not just Jesus's person, identity, being. This comes on the heels of him saying, follow in this way that I'm trying to show you, that I'm trying to embody and make very clear. The narrow gate is the way, practically, on the ground of Jesus. Now, see, I've always read this as sort of this kind of theological, Jesus is the narrow gate, and wide is the, you know, like a theological lesson. Just recently, I'm reading this, and I'm realizing, and I don't know what Jesus is feeling or how he's processing this, but it's like Jesus gets to the end of the sermon and says, after all this work that I've done to try to show you what this is like, at the end of the day, I know that very few of you are going to actually do this. I mean, it's almost discouraging. He's like acknowledging the sad reality that most, I've made this as clear as possible, but only a few will choose it themselves. Because loving our enemies is like actually loving them is really hard. And practicing radical forgiveness is not intuitive. And figuring out and believing in our culture that says we can consume our way to contentment, the opposite of that, that like you can't put your trust in earthly possessions, you can only serve one, like that is like absurd. So consequently, very few of us. This idea that we're meant to cultivate a private, personal connection with God, that it's like it's not about doing things so that other people see us, and that's not our natural inclination. So for all these reasons, only a few of us actually go forward with it. And Jesus is saying to them and to us, he keeps insisting, I'm going to keep saying it. If you're going to follow me, there's stuff you've got to do. To be clear, it's not to earn grace. Does everyone hear me say that? It's not to earn forgiveness. So for the last 500 years, we need to stop overreacting so much to something that happened called the Reformation 500 years ago. That was important. Great thing that happened. But like the things that they were reforming aren't actually happening still. So no one's selling indulgences. I'm not here. So anyway, that's my own thing. The point is, no, we don't do this to earn grace. Here's what I am saying. There's nothing in what Jesus himself says or what his early followers teach that suggests that we can accept forgiveness at Jesus' expense and then from that point on have nothing to do with Jesus. Jesus even says his last words, which are nearly last words, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything. There he does say everything, including the Sermon on the Mount, I have commanded you. A disciple in this context, which we are invited to be, that's a weird word for us. And it feels like if I say I'm a disciple, and you know, in some settings, that's like, are you in a cult? It's a learner, a student. I think an apprentice is a really good word for it. The nice part about the language of discipleship, of being a learner, is do you hear how that language, there's lots of room to be a beginner? Actually, that's all we are. That's all we ever are in some ways. We're still learning actively. We don't just profess certain beliefs. We apply them to our actual daily lives, interactions, relationships, choices, priorities, and on because Jesus knows it's not just about knowing stuff. That's not the goal. The goal is not simply to make us all informed. although that can be good. The goal is that we would actually be transformed, changed, that we become more and more like Jesus. And here's the good news. The more you do that, the more you become, I become like our real, true selves, the people God intended for us to be. Let me show you a little bit of, I think this is ironic, of what happens after the Sermon on the Mount ends. So Jesus ends with this warning about the two houses and the flood and what happens if you don't listen to Jesus and poeo, practice what he teaches. And so the tone is very sober, right? It's severe even. The foolish man's house falls with a great crash. The end. Look what happens next. This is what Matthew records. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Great sermon, Jesus. That's so inspiring. Because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. Jesus, that was just like, so convicting. It was like right here. And then Jesus watched as apparently, the vast majority of the people turned and walked away through the wide gate. You see what I'm saying? Doing nothing with what they'd heard. Another question that I have about this. Jesus says the crowd, or Matthew says the crowds, sorry, I didn't put that up. The crowds were amazed because, why were they amazed? He taught as one who had authority. Now, I know that that word can bring up the word authority in our culture, and I don't want to trace all this, but we have issues with that word at times, right? Like hives and like authority. But just a little bit of context for what they mean by this. In the first century, there were lots of rabbis. There were rabbis before, during, and after Jesus. And a rabbi's authority was directly tied to their connection to previous rabbis. And so if you're a rabbi, let's just not do that. If a rabbi shows up, and one of the things they say is, as such and such famous rabbi taught, blah, 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 my take on it. Or even better, years ago when I was sitting at the feet of my guru. You feel like language of guru almost, right? I learned, and therefore, here's my, you're like, oh, you knew this person? Wow, okay, you know, whatever you have to say. And so there's a direct connection. That is the rabbi's credentials. Like, here it is, okay? That makes what Jesus does very interesting. Because Jesus shows up, and you know what he never once does? Quotes another rabbi. He never says, like, I was the protege of, right? He just shows up and he quotes like the Torah, he quotes scripture, and then he says things like, you've heard it said, but I tell you. Like right now, I just thought of it. This is very, very, very recent. It's right now. And people are going, the other teachers are going, by whose authority? That's what they literally say. Who do you think you are that you're not quoting any the traditions and the streams and the great rabbis, that you're just like acting like you can just show up and just say stuff? Yeah. So my question is, when the people accept Jesus' authority, having given no credentials, on what basis are they accepting this authority of Jesus, who's not doing the things he's supposed to do to establish himself? It can't be that they don't know he's the Son of God, because that would be like a title, a credential. That they're not aware of that. And so it's not that. On what basis do they accept his authority? And I would argue a big part of this is the fact that there is no gap between what Jesus says and how he lives. That there is 100% continuity between the words that he's speaking and then how he actually lives and treats people and interact. And people intuitively see that congruence. And it resonates in their hearts. I can tell you, I don't always do that. There's a gap for me, oftentimes, even though I try. And so Jesus resonates. There's no gap, remember what we're talking about, between what we know and then how we live? He doesn't have that. And people go, I've never seen that before. I guess what he said. The other thing, and I want to point out one more thing and then just ask a couple questions that I hope are helpful. Do you guys ever notice how little time Jesus spends on trying to sell people on an idea? Like what I do every week, right? My job. Like you never get the sense that he's trying to give people a pep talk. I don't even know, and I don't want to put words in his mouth. I'm not even sure how concerned Jesus is with inspiring people. I mean, really. Not that inspiration is bad. In other words, Jesus very rarely gives like the, come on, guys, let's do it. Like he rarely gives the rah-rah, powerful, persuasive, mic drop, you know, everybody, oh. Why doesn't he do that? He gets to the end of his most famous sermon, brilliant set of teachings, and says, there's two guys, one did this, one did the other. There you go. Think how he ends many of his interactions with people. Just a simple, this is the phrase, he just gives these statements of fact. He'll say things like, it's more blessed to give than to receive. We're done. I don't mean that dismissively. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. That's the lesson. It's over. Whoever wants to become great must be a servant. He does this again and again. I would argue that Jesus simply states reality and then says, you're welcome to conform to it. No arm twisting, no emotional manipulation, no pep talks, none of this. He just says, I know how you think reality works because what you've been told and what you've been taught and what gets reinforced, that's not it. Here's how God sees this. Here's the life of the heavens, of the kingdom that he's invited you. Here's what it looks like. It's up to you. You see how what Jesus is saying, it's much less because I told you so, and much more, this is for your benefit. I'm trying to help you, but I can't force you. Conform to reality or don't. Do or not do. There is no try. That was Yoda. But maybe he got it from Jesus, right? With all that said, how do we talk about applying what it means to apply Jesus' teaching? Did we just have a dream within a dream? Whoa. How do we talk about applying? Okay. First of all, a couple of questions. And I've said this before and I'll say it again because I think it's a foundation of discipleship. Do we really believe Jesus knows what he's talking about? I hate to say this, because this is true of, I'm guessing, some of us in this room. We're not actually convinced he knows what reality is. Because what we do, and this is why a lot of us, and you can, let's talk about those Christians out there, why they don't often look more like Jesus. Because we don't think he knows what he's, because we get to the part where he's like, oh, here's what you actually have to do. Turn the other cheek, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute. We get to that part, we go, oh, come on, that's cute. Or that's not very realistic. Right? He doesn't know. I know. And so that's why you are pursuing the good life right now in the choices that we are each making. Whatever you think the good life is. That's a central question of discipleship. Does Jesus know? Is he the best source of that information in that quest that we are on? So we got to resolve that. Having done that, remember that following Jesus takes a lifetime of practice. Lifetime. See, we think, you're going to like this, we think that we can get it right. Here's the magic formula. Information plus inspiration, ooh, plus a little bit of good old-fashioned American willpower equals change, transformation. Do you know what this is right here? You know what this formula is? This is the formula for every failed New Year's resolution. How many times do we have to do this before we realize, I can't do anything? long-lasting with this. So that can't be it. It's not how change works. Following Jesus takes a lifetime of practice. One of the things my counselor keeps reminding me is that true change, real transformation, takes a lot of time. I want like 30 days total makeover transformation for my life, right? Now, one of the things that my counselor keeps saying is think a few degrees at a time. And that's amazing. That's like if you're doing really, really a few degrees. It takes a lifetime. When Jesus says, don't worry, it's not, oh, well, now I know. Why didn't you tell me sooner? Right? This takes time. Jesus assumes the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not just our willpower. The Spirit of God is enabling us to move forward. Jesus assumes that we are doing this in the context of relationship and community, that it's not by ourselves on our own. But beyond that, it takes intentionality and practice, action. Who or what are you building your life on? Again, before you say Jesus, yes, Jesus the person, yes, Jesus, his accomplishment, his life, death, resurrection, that's important, but like, what are you building your life on specifically as it relates to Jesus? What he told us to build our lives on? So, imagine this. Jesus gives the greatest sermon ever given, and you were there. And he's speaking truth, and your heart is resonating, and it's like the narrow way, and all these things that are like, wow. I mean, you're having a profound experience. Your life is dramatically impacted. And then he gets to the end, and he gives a dire, ominous, sober warning, and says, the choice is yours. The end. Is there anything that you have already heard or learned that you need to act on? You know there's an area of your life that you need to change. Like, it's not even new news right now. And it can be big or small. Maybe you need to apologize or confess, or you're trying to live the Christian life alone and it can't be done. You need to join a community. Is there something in your life you know you need to do something about? And you just haven't. And maybe you would even go so far as to say, you've heard God speak to you a week ago, a month ago, 15 years ago, and we just haven't gotten around doing it, you know? And we have our reasons, and we feel stuck, and we keep saying tomorrow or next week or next month. The reason why this is so important is because in a culture with such a teeny tiny information to action ratio, Jesus' teaching should wake us up and get our attention. So what's the thing that you haven't put into practice? Jesus doesn't twist arms, doesn't force us ever against our will. He just simply states reality and says, choice is yours. He speaks to us quietly through Scripture, through other people, through our circumstances. But his word to you, his word to me, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Choice is yours. You know what to do. Grace and peace. Have a great week. We'll see you next time.